Let me take just a moment to underscore what we have been dealing with in this conference and where we are in our present treatment of that subject. The theme of the conference has been announced as the Christian's role in a wicked society. And in the first two messages, I sought to exegete that subject by demonstrating from the scriptures that our generation is indeed a generation that in biblical categories could be called a wicked generation. And then we attempted to define what a Christian is, for it is only a true Christian who has a divinely mandated role in this or in any generation. And then in our first session this morning in our session last night, we concentrated on the heart of the Christian's role in a wicked society, and I sought to describe that role under two very simple headings, one positive, one negative. The negative being that the Christian must not allow the wickedness of this generation to shape his thinking or his lifestyle in any area. Positively stated, the Christian is to be transformed in all of his thinking and patterns of life according to the standard of God. And we unpacked three key texts under each of those headings. And while I said in the introduction in the adult class that if I had 10 or 12 more sermons in this theme and in this conference, there are many issues that I would like to address. Because I had at that time only three more sessions, we addressed one issue that certainly must be addressed if we are in any sense to be lights shining in the midst of the darkness of this generation, and it is the issue of sexual identity, function, and purity. And if you were not here for that hour, I commend the tape to you, not because I believe there is anything unusually profound in it, but because I do believe it sets forth in a somewhat comprehensive way the biblical teaching on what it is for us as Christians to refuse to let this present evil age stamp its notions of sexual identity, function, and purity upon our minds and thereby regulate our lives. But what it is to be transformed by the renewing of our minds unto the actual performance of the will of God in our lives, of God's perspectives on sexual identity. What is it to be a man, to be a woman? Function, what are the specific roles assigned to men and women? And then in particular, sexual purity and integrity. What is it to exercise this mysterious faculty of sexual desire and appetite and procreative stewardship in a manner that glorifies God? Now, in this hour, I want to take up a second specific area in which that twofold essence of the Christian's role must be applied with great prayerfulness and thoroughness. The second area in which we must refuse to let this present age mold our thinking and shape our practice, but rather be renewed in our minds and transformed in our lives. And it is the area of domestic piety, order, and stability, or stated differently, striving to attain God-honoring family life. You have no idea of the tremendous impact of a well-ordered, God-directed family structure in this present crooked and perverse generation. For one of the tragic results of the public educational system at every level, and the pressures brought to bear by materialism and an economic system geared to have the so-called two-member working family, has been to erode, if not to disintegrate, God's norm for family life. And so my entreaty to you is, if you're serious about fulfilling God's assigned role for you in this wicked generation, then you must strive to attain a God-honoring family life. And that must begin with right thinking about family living. And so I want to address, first of all, the husband-wife relationship, and then secondly and more briefly, the parent-child relationship, and then even more briefly, the child-parent relationship. And as best I know, unless you have domestic servants or a mother-in-law or a father-in-law or some other abnormality, that constitutes the structure of the family. First of all, then, the husband-wife relationship. And under that heading, I want to say two things. First of all, there must be an accurate understanding of the unchangeable God-assigned role of the husband and of the wife. There must be an accurate understanding of the unchangeable God-assigned role of the husband and the wife. You say, Pastor Martin, why do you use so many words in your headings? Because words are important things, dear people. And I don't choose them just to fill up space on my notes or in your brain. We are concerned not with the changeable opinions of men. We are concerned not with the changeable social mores of any given society, be it our own or another. We are not concerned with the roles assigned by the social experts and the social experimenters. We're concerned with unchangeable God-assigned roles. And as long as God is God, who designed marriage, and as long as He's revealed His mind in Scripture, which though heaven and earth pass away, shall never pass away, then we are dealing with unchangeable God-assigned roles for husbands and wives. Now the key passages, I trust most of you know where they are. Ephesians 5, 1 Peter 3, and then a brief passage that parallels Ephesians chapter 5, Colossians 3, 18 and 19. I omit Proverbs 31 in that category for several reasons, not because it is not important, but we're thinking now of these roles as they are defined in the new covenant documents, surrounded by the realities of the full revealed redemption of God in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And that reality plays so heavily in the God-assigned role in the new covenant documents that I am limiting my references to those documents. Now, what is the obvious teaching then on this matter? Well, let us turn to Ephesians chapter 5 and root around in that passage for a few moments together this morning. Since the passage begins with addressing wives, we will give honor to the ladies among us and start with them. Having called all believers to a life of mutual subjection one to another within the body of Christ, verse 21 of chapter 5, subjecting yourselves one to another in the fear of Christ, the last of five channels by which a spirit-filled life is to be manifested. For Paul had said in verse 18, be ye being filled with the Spirit. And then there are five participles describing the five channels cut by a spirit-filled life. And the last is the maintenance of a spirit of mutual subjection to one another in the fear of Christ. You see, the general doctrine of the fear of God, living with a passionate concern to have God smile and to avoid His frown, in the New Covenant is even called the fear of Christ. For our whole religious experience is brought to us with all of the glorious realities of the person and work of Christ suffusing Christian duty and privilege. Then he turns from that general directive and says, wives, and if you have an older translation that supplies words and lets you know when it's supplying words by putting them in italics, you will see the words "be in subjection" are in italics. It simply says, wives, unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. And it is the participle, subjecting yourself, that is carried over into this passage from the general submission that all brethren are to render one to another as members of the body of Christ under the lordship of Christ. Wives are to render a unique subjection to their own husbands, not to all men, but to their own husbands. For the husband is the head of the wife. Whether he exercises that headship as he ought or not, he is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, being himself the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their husbands in everything. And then the final directive to the wives, verse 33, nevertheless do you also severally love each one his own wife, even as himself, and let the wife see that she fear, that is, that she reverence, that she stand in a proper awe of her husband in his person and in his position. Now, to bring these directives into some simple statements that do not simplify to the point of distorting their meaning, what is the will of God, the good, the acceptable, and the perfect for every wife in this place, for every single woman who hopes to be a wife, for every girl that may someday be a wife? Well, first of all, you are called to a Christ-centered submission to your husband. Verse 22. Wives, be in subjection unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. You are called to a Christ-centered submission to your husband. That's the significance of the words "as unto the Lord." In other words, you cannot have a viable, genuine, spiritual relationship to Christ and be insubordinate to your husband. You cannot enjoy true spiritual communion with Christ, your Lord, while refusing to do what your Lord says with reference to your husband. You are called to a Christ-centered submission to your husband, which on the one hand undercuts any super-piosity of someone who claims to be spiritual while wearing the pants and calling the shots and assuming the headship of the home, but it also undercuts any unqualified submission. For the supreme loyalty of the wife is not to her husband, but to her Lord. That's why he says, be in subjection to your husband as unto the Lord. So that at any point where the husband should ever demand that which is contrary to the revealed will of the Lord Christ, not only does the woman have the privilege, she has a moral obligation to disobey him. A husband does not have unqualified authority over his wife, Only the Lord Jesus Christ has that. And so you as a Christian wife are called to a Christ-centered submission to your husband. When you pray, Lord Jesus, I would please you this day, your Lord says, please me by being in subjection to your husband as unto me. Secondly, you are called to a protective submission to your husbands. Where do you find that? Well, if you look down at verse 23b, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, being himself the Savior, the guardian, the protector of the body. Your submission to your husband is not only to be Christ-centered, it is to be a protective submission. You are to be submissive to him as the church submits to her Savior and protector. The church is subject to the very Christ who gives himself to save her from sin, to guard and to protect her, and to bring her at last safely into his presence. You are called then to a protective submission. This obliquely tells us something about what a husband is to be. He is to take the role of the protector of his wife, of her physical and mental and psychological well-being. Her protector from physical danger. And as you rear your sons, may God help you men to rear men who have a sense of commitment to protect women. I'm angered by men who selfishly and crassly show no sensitivity or desire to be the protector of women, of their honor, of their well-being. This is the kind of submission to which you are called. Thirdly, you are called to an all-inclusive submission to your husbands. Verse 24. But as the church is subject to Christ, and when the church is in her life what she ought to be, Christ does not exercise his will in one department or another, but Christ exercises his sovereign rights in the totality of the life of his church, as the church is subject to Christ, receiving all of her directives from Christ the head. So let the wives be to their husbands in everything where they agree with them. In everything where they're convinced their husband knows better. In everything where they feel their opinion has been duly sought. No such qualification is given. Now, if you're a wise husband, you'll seek your wife's input in your decision-making, because God, when he gave Adam, Eve, to be a helper answering to his need, he didn't just give him a blonde bombshell with a BB brain. He gave her a woman with as much gray matter as he had. And if Adam had any sense, when he was going to arrange a certain part of the garden, he would have said, Eve, come over here. I think this would fit best here and there, but you look at it with your feminine eyes and you tell me what you think. God made a helper answering to his need. He just didn't make a dummy who'd be a good companion in bed. He made someone who could help him in the fulfillment of his task, who would cooperate with him in the dominion he was to exercise. This notion that headship means I go into my closet, weigh the issues, and come out and announce to my wife and family what we're going to do, my dear friend, that is nothing but sickening machoism. If you run your house that way, God have mercy on you. I pity your poor wife. And I've seen in reformed circles men thinking that's headship. That's tyranny. It's stupidity. But nonetheless, all those qualifications and husband bashing notwithstanding, wives, listen to what God says to you.
Wives, be subject to your husbands in everything.
In everything. In everything. Yes, but in everything. Yes, but in everything.
Up to the point that a husband expects and demands that which would be patently disobedience to God's law, you are called to an all-inclusive submission. Fourthly, you're called to a respectful demeanor to his person. Verse 33. And let the wife see that she fear. That doesn't mean go around trembling. Old macho husband's going to come in with a frown, cracking the whip, and bawling us all out. No. It means that there is a reverence in your whole demeanor toward your husband's person. You recognize him as God's appointed representative to administer the rule of God in your home. Seeking your input, sensitive to your feminine perspectives, yes, all of that is true. But nonetheless, you are called upon to reverence him. You are called to a respectful demeanor to his person and his position. Now that's not all that complicated, is it? It's amazing how the market is glutted with all kinds of books on family relationships when right here in Ephesians, Paul, by the inspiration of the Spirit, says, wives, be in submission to your husbands as unto the Lord. You're called to a Christ-centered submission to your husband. He is himself the Savior of the body. You're called to a protective submission to your husband. You have a right to expect that in the exercise of his headship over you, he's committed to protect you, to keep you from allowing undue demands to crush you physically and emotionally, to keep you from undue frequency of pregnancies that will turn you into an old woman before you're 30. He won't just make you into a baby factory under the name of piousity. It's a protective submission. You are called to an all-inclusive submission in everything and a respectful demeanor to his person. Reverence your husband. Now, that's not a very complicated job description, is it? You don't need to go run around the bookstores and get 10 books about it. It means exactly what it says. And what you need to do as a Christian wife is to get on your knees, and if there's no time tomorrow, get on your knees while your hands are in the sink. Say, O Lord, this day, as unto you I embrace my husband's headship. And O Lord, help me this day to know what it is to feel the comfort and the strength that comes from having a husband committed to protect me. And the more I joyfully submit, the more it will stir him up, if he's a man of God, to exercise a protective headship over me. He'll regard me as a precious treasure, not a chattel to whom he gives orders. But as Christ loves and tenderly cares for his church and protects it, so he will me. And then I am, Lord, to be submissive in all things, even to those things when we talked about it and we don't agree. It's at that point that your submission is put to the test. Really. Your submission's not put to the test when you both agree as to what should be done anyway. But it's when you've talked it through and hubby says, dear, the buck stops with me before God and I'm convinced this is what we ought to do. And you say, dear, I respectfully disagree, but I principally and religiously submit. And you're not going to hear another thing about it. Even if 5 weeks from now the facts prove you were right, I was right and you were wrong, I promise not to rub it under your nose. Because that would not be reverencing your husband, that would be demeaning him. Now that's not very complicated, is it, women? That's what God says. And if you are to refuse to be conformed to the spirit of this age, and be transformed by the renewing of your mind to prove the good and acceptable and perfect will of God, you will lay to heart
that simple fourfold directive and say, "Oh God, enable me so to live by the power of the Spirit." And you husbands, what's he say to you? It's very interesting, not one command to rule. Wives, submit. You'd think the parallel would be husbands rule. No, he assumes that you will take your place of headship and rule. Verse 23, the husband is the head of the wife, and he assumes that you have entered into the marriage relationship, understanding that the burden of leadership and headship falls upon you. And assuming that burden, here is God's fourfold job description to you husbands. Number one, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church. And here's the key phrase, and gave himself up for it. You husbands are called to a Christ-reflecting commitment to self-giving love to your wife. That's it. You're called to a Christ-reflecting commitment of self-giving love to your wife. Husbands, love your wives even as, after the pattern and standard of Christ, who loving his bride did not give up something external to himself. A world here or a galaxy there, but he gave himself, his holy theanthropic person, the God-man, laid down his life. He gave himself. And Paul says, you husbands, love your wives with a Christ-reflecting commitment to self-giving love to them. Secondly, you're called to a sanctified, self-like love to your wives. And I've wrestled for years to try to find the best way to say that, and I'm still not satisfied. You're called to a sanctified, self-like love to your wives. Look at verses 28 to 30. Even so ought husbands also to love their own wives, not as though they were their own bodies, but as being their own bodies. The two shall become one flesh. That's why he says, he that loveth his own wife loves himself. For no man ever hated his own flesh. The two have become one flesh. We are now one. But he nourishes and cherishes it, even as Christ also the church, because we are members of his body. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they too shall become one flesh. I don't know what else to call this, but what I've called it, a sanctified, self-like love that is to be extended to our wives. Now, what man ever hated his own flesh? Did you ever go along the street and find a man sitting on the curb with a butcher knife, chopping off his fingers a half inch at a time? Whew, that was nice. Kick that one away. Top up and kick that away. No man ever hated his own flesh unless he was crazy. But what happens? You're working in the backyard and you get a thorn. You drop all your tools, come inside. Think you've died, and you come whining to your wife. Oh, help me, I got a big thorn. And so everybody's got to stop what they're doing till we can get that thorn out. Why? Because you love and cherish your own flesh. When it's time to eat, you're at the table. Why? Because you naturally love and cherish your own flesh. There's nothing wrong with that. It is proper that we should have a care for the well-being of our own flesh. That's why I call it a sanctified self-love. But he said that is now to be extended to our wives, because they are now bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh. We are one. I am to be as careful and solicitous for the thorn in her finger as I am for the thorn in mine. And as much as I want to be understood when I have a need,
I will want to be understanding when she has a need. As much as I long to be comforted and in that sense nourished when I have felt pain and disappointment, I will long to be the comforter when she has felt pain and disappointment. No man ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. And so we are told, even so ought. That's a word of obligation. It has nothing to do with what you feel. You may wake up on a given day feeling grumpy, as old Grumpy himself in Snow White and the Seven Dwarfs. Grumpy was always grumpy. You may wake up feeling just like him, but doesn't change your duty. Ought is a word of duty. Duties to be performed no matter what you feel like. Even so ought husbands to love their own wives as their own bodies. He that loves his own wife loves himself. That's our calling, men. We are called to a Christ-reflecting commitment to self-giving love to our wives. From our posture of headship, we are called to a sanctified self-like love to our wives. Thirdly, we are called to a jealously guarded exclusive love to our wives. Verses 31 and 2. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I speak in regard to Christ in the church. Nevertheless, do ye also severally love each one his own wife, even as himself. And here the emphasis falls upon the exclusiveness of the love that I exercise to my wife. We are called to a jealously guarded, exclusive love to our wives. And whatever love we show to our children, to our fellow men, to other women, to relatives, whatever relationships demand love in all of its multifaceted dimensions, there is an exclusive love to my wife that is shared with none other. That's what I'm called to. And I'm not to let out a little bit of that with my secretary. I'm not to let out a little bit of that with the woman next door. I'm not to let out a little bit of that with some young woman in the church under the guise of helping her spiritually. There is to be a lock upon the door of my heart in which there moves that unique, that peculiar marital love, and there's a padlock over it, and no one enters those sacred chambers but my wife. No man ever falls morally who first of all does not loosen up the padlock. Once in a while take it off and open the latch. And then he rationalizes, well, I want to be a good testimony. No, I am called to a love that is jealously guarded in its exclusiveness. Each one of you severally love his own wife. And only one woman is to be loved in that way, in all of the full range of what that love is and the ways in which it will manifest itself. And then importing an additional thought from Peter, the fourth aspect of my responsibility as a husband is this: you are called to a knowledgeable, honoring love. 1 Peter chapter 3. You are called to love your wife with a knowledgeable, honoring love. Peter reduces his whole direction to husbands in verse 7 of 1 Peter 3 to these words: ye husbands, in like manner, dwell with your wives according to knowledge. Let the manner of your dwelling with her, exercising your headship over her, with a love that reflects the self-giving love of Christ, the sanctified self-love you have to yourself, that exclusive love shared with none other, let it be marked by knowledge. That means I've got to take the pains to know what makes women different from men generically, and what makes my wife different from all other women specifically. That's why I laugh at these books that say, women like this, women don't like that. I say, I ain't married to women. I'm married to a specific woman. And though there may be some general patterns, and if you've never read a good, responsible book on the fundamental differences in a woman's emotional patterns, triggered so dominantly in most cases by her hormonal patterns. Remember, it wasn't Paul who gave this directive. Paul, the single man, it was Peter, the married man, and he also had a mother-in-law. And maybe many a time he scratched his head when his wife was in a state of PMS and wondered, what in the world has happened to my wife? From the sweetest, most reasonable woman, she has become so unreasonable. She puts two and two together and gets 75. And lo and behold, the day her period starts, she comes back to the real world and two again equal four. And she looks back and says, honey, forgive me. I was such a witch for those 5-6 days. But at the time, it all looked that way. Anybody know what they're talking about? Dwell with your wife according to knowledge. I'm dwelling with a postmenopausal grandmother. And as I seek to know my wife, I see what's happening. As her hair has turned gray, and as for the first time in a skin that's been smooth as silk for years, there's beginning to be a little crow's foot here, a little bit of wrinkle down here, I sense an insecurity. And I got to dwell with her according to knowledge and let her know what's true, that she's still the most beautiful woman in the world to me. The crow's feet and the sagging chin don't change it, because I know all the shared burdens and all the shared joys that lie behind those crow's feet, and the lines beginning to emerge, and all she needs is the reassurance that that's so, and she glows. Dwell with her according to knowledge. And as she's continually changing, you've got to be continually learning. What is it that makes my wife what she is, who she is, why she reacts? That's my responsibility. I'm not to sit down and compose a song like Higgins, "Why Can't a Woman Be Like a Man?" For any of you not aware of it, in one of the few, what you might call decent plays in recent decades, My Fair Lady, Higgins in his frustration sings, "Why can't a woman be like a man? What's wrong with women? They can't think like men. They don't react like men." That's right. And that's why Peter said you've got to dwell with them according to knowledge. And that knowledge, if accurate, will bring you to the conclusion that she is the weaker vessel. That doesn't mean she's less intelligent. It doesn't mean she's less spiritual. Weaker is a word of comparison. She is weaker physically. Generally speaking, she is weaker under certain pressures emotionally. And what am I to do because of that reality? Demean her? No. Give her added honor. Let me illustrate it. You got some of that old day-by-day dinnerware. About that thick and bouncing on the floor, doesn't even chip. Some of that stoneware, you throw it in the microwave, throw it in the dishwasher, holds up week in, week out, year in, year out. Then you've got some of that fine, thin, delicate china, passed on as an heirloom. Got some real gold leaf around the edge. It's weaker than the stoneware. So what do? Go out and play frisbee with it? Oh, no, you treat it with special honor. You don't let the kids set the table when you're doing that. You set the table. You don't let them throw that in the dishwasher. You carefully, with medium warmth water, because you don't want in any way to erode that gold leaf, you wash and you dry and you place it back. You give honor unto those vessels as weaker vessels. That's the picture. Your wife is fine china. She's not stoneware. That's your responsibility, man. You say, well, I'm not the sensitive kind. Well, too bad. You married her. Now God tells you, you become the sensitive kind. Well, I didn't have an example. So what? You got your Bible and you got the Holy Ghost. I'm sick and tired of this cop-out business. And it's not the way I'm put together. Oh, too bad. Are you Christian? That wasn't the way you were put together either. You were put together to be a child of the devil and an heir of hell. And Almighty God broke in and changed you. And He who started the change can continue it. And you can become, by the grace of God, this kind of a husband. One who is knowledgeable and honoring in His love. Now, in a day of arranged marriages, and that was true in most of the parts to which these letters came, think of how much more difficult that would have been for a woman to be submissive to a man she never chose. The matchmaker chose him, mom and dad. Or after the old tradition in Fiddler on the Roof, matchmaker, matcher, find matchmaker, find me a match, find me a catch. Didn't matter. They became Christians. And they're in the marriage state. And here's a man that they were never particularly drawn to or, quote, with whom they fell in love. And here comes an epistle. And one morning in the church at Ephesus, one of the elders stands up and reads it. Husbands, love your wives. Wives, be in submission to your husband. Regardless of how you entered the relationship, you're in it. The grace of God is with you in it. And Peter even envisions grace touching the wife and not the husband. And he says, you're in the marriage. Remain in that marriage. And by your lifestyle, be an instrument of salvation in the life of your husband. Now I ask you, my dear friends, if we're thinking biblically, where do so-called evangelicals say we can have egalitarian marriages with no headship vested in the man and submission in the woman? There's only one way these so-called evangelicals can find egalitarian marriages, and I'm going to say it bluntly, that's by thumbing their nose at God and His Word. And I won't call anyone an evangelical who thumbs his nose at my God. And who takes His clear Word and says, I don't care what God says. I'm going to listen to Gloria Steinem and Friedan et al. Dear women, God have mercy on you if you read the popular articles in Family Circle and Women's Day. Get your recipes out of them. My wife still does. She's a recipe nut. That's going to be her greatest legacy outside of her godly example. She's going to leave to her daughters, divide up her recipe boxes. Split them up in her will to her two daughters. But you be careful what you read. No, the Bible knows nothing of egalitarian marriages. And on the other hand, the Bible knows nothing of a carnal machoism in the name of, well, we got a weak generation. I'm going to be a strong Christian leader in the home. And you walk through the home like a Marine drill sergeant, barking out your orders, treating your wife like she was a recruit. Instead of like precious china, dwelling with her according to knowledge, giving honor to her as unto the weaker vessel. Taking the children aside and saying, kids, this is a hard time of the month for mommy. And mommy gets a little irritated and she doesn't mean to. So try to be specially careful. And if you've got any problems with your homework, don't bother mommy the next couple of days. Come to daddy. Dwell according to knowledge. That's God's description. You and I must have an accurate understanding of these unchangeable God-assigned roles for the husband and wife. But I said I wanted to say two things under that head, and here's the second. There must be a hearty commitment to and a spirit-empowered fulfillment of these roles. Not enough to have a clear understanding of these roles. There must be a hearty commitment to and a spirit-empowered fulfillment of these roles. Now, what do I mean by a hearty commitment? Well, the story's told, whether it's true or not, I don't know, of the little child in the Quaker service where they sit quietly, you know, waiting for someone to be moved upon by the, quote, Spirit to speak. And this little child was determined to stand in the pew instead of sit. And finally, the parent got him to sit. But he leaned over and he whispered in his parent's ear, "Me sitteth on the outside, but me standeth on the inside." You see what he was saying? I'm sitting, but my heart's not in it. I'm still standing. My will's not been conquered. And I've seen Christian women say, "Well, that's so plain. All right, I'm going to grit my teeth and I'm going to be a submissive wife." And it's written all over them. No joy. No sense that they're free as a bird in their God-given role. No, there must not only be an understanding of your assigned role, but a hearty commitment to and a spirit-empowered fulfillment. And why do I say spirit-empowered fulfillment? Because here in Ephesians 5, the directives to husbands and wives comes immediately after the imperative of Ephesians 5:18. Be not drunk with wine wherein is riot or excess, but be being filled with the Spirit. And then you have those five participles that give the general manifestation of a spirit-filled life, speaking one to another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing, making melody in your heart. Then he says, wives, be in subjection to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives. The proof that you're filled with the Spirit is not that you say you heard angels' wings fluttering in your devotions, that you can go on in gibberish for 3 or 4 hours, so-called praying and praising in an unknown tongue. That's nonsense. The proof that you're filled with the Spirit is that to some degree, man, if a person came to me and said, I can't grasp this idea that Christ gave himself for the church, that he is the Savior and protector of the body, how can I put teeth into that concept? I should be able to say, go live in Brother So-and-so's home for 2 weeks and watch the way he relates to his wife. And you'll get a little idea of how Christ loves his church. That's a spirit-filled life. Or someone saying, I see it in the Scripture, wives, be subject to your husbands in everything, with a trustful, Christ-centered submission and a reverential demeanor toward her husband. But I can't grasp what that concept means, that the church is subject to Christ and the church reverences her Lord. I should be able to say, you go into so-and-so's house and you watch that woman. You watch the way she relates to her husband. And you'll get a little idea of the church's relationship to Christ. Dear people, you can't live this way without being filled with the Spirit. And being filled with the Spirit is not to the end that you can have shivers and shakes and let your tongue go off in gibberish. It's that you might be a husband who reflects the love of Christ to the church and a wife who reflects the submission of the church to Christ. Then let me touch briefly upon the parent-child relationship. What is the Christian's role in this wicked generation? To shine as lights not only in the husband-wife relationship, but in the parent-child relationship. And again, the same two headings. There must be an accurate understanding of the unchangeable God-assigned parental role. And I use the same words because I want to pack in them the same connotations. God has defined parental roles, Dr. Spock and his subsequent repentance notwithstanding. He ruined a generation. And then toward the end of his life in Red Book magazine, he retracted and said, I messed up a generation. But woe be unto everyone that followed him. And the embodiment of parental duty is given to us in its most distilled essence in Ephesians 6 and verse 4. Paul goes on in this chapter to speak of the other relationships in the domestic sphere, and he says in verse 4, and ye fathers, provoke not your children to anger, but nurture them in the chastening and admonition, here we are again, of the Lord. Look at the text briefly. Who is addressed? Not parents generically. Paul had a word for that. He used it in verse 1. Children, obey your parents. He could have split it up into father and mother. He did that in verse 2. Honor thy father and thy mother. But when it comes to the parent-child duty, he focuses upon the fathers. The father is to be the knowledgeable, hands-on, administrative head of the molding of the children. He is not to be this mute character that brings home the bread and then sits on the recliner reading the sports page while he sips his lemonade and grunts once in a while when the kids come by and try to make conversation. What a horrible travesty of a biblical father. And ye fathers, and whatever part the mother plays, and in the early years in particular, she plays a unique part with boys and girls. And in the later years, in the nurturing and ripening of her daughters for the responsibilities of marriage, she plays again a very unique part. Paul is not demeaning the mother's role, but he's putting the emphasis where it belongs, upon the father, who under Christ is charged with the responsibility of the nurture of those children. It wasn't Joshua's wife who said, as for me and my house will serve the Lord. It was Joshua. It was Joshua, as the head of the home, who said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And what is the essence of the task? All bound up in one little word. We have the negative. Provoke them not to wrath. That is, don't do things which unnecessarily provoke them to anger, or in the parallel passage in Colossians, that would dispirit them, would cause them to be discouraged. But nurture them. There it is. Nurture them. The only other place that word nurture is found in the New Testament is right up in chapter 5. Christ nourishes. He nurtures the church. What does he do when he nurtures the church? He brings the church to her full redemptive potential. The potential which he himself purposed and for which he died. He now constantly nurtures her by the Word and the Spirit and the means of grace in the life of the church to bring her to her full potential. Fathers nurture them. That is the totality of their humanity, their minds, their bodies, their psyches, their emotions. Fathers, be committed to the totality of the nurture of the whole child. After the pattern of the Lord Jesus, he grew in wisdom, mental development. He grew in stature, physical development. He grew in favor with man, social development. He grew in favor with God, spiritual development in his holy humanity. He memorized his Bible verses. He learned his catechism. He grew in favor with God, he who was God himself. And that's the task that God has given to us. The whole child nurtured and prepared for the whole of life. May I say at this point that if the Lord tarries and spares our nation from crumbling under the weight of its own sin, one of the greatest encouragements to me on the horizon as a middle-aged man is this. I see little children in our assembly who know more sound theology by the time they're 10 than I knew when I was 30, 35. And I say, oh Lord, do we have some people who have developed a biblical mindset, who will go into the fields of economics and politics and medicine and astronomy and education? And because they have a mind that can think accurately, because it's embedded in biblical categories where alone men can think accurately, could it be, Lord, that you'll raise up men and women who will make a mark on this future generation? I tell you, when I think of the potential, at times I get excited. Oh, yes, I'm not taking back anything I said earlier. If God should raise up 1,000 and give them tremendous influence, it will be a matter of degree. It will still be a world that mocks the gospel and laughs at us stupid people who believe the Bible. But if God can use a Wilberforce to overturn the bastions of slavery entrenched in the social structures of England, if God can use other men in mighty ways in history, what God might do, to me, is a thrilling thing just to think about it. But it won't just happen. It means, fathers, something's got to be more important than watching the next game in the playoffs. Something's got to be more important than getting your handicap down from 10 to 5. Something's got to be more important than the things that consume your time that don't amount to a hill of beans. And you've got to pour your life into your children to nurture them. Teach your sons what godly, noble manhood is. It's a shame that my own son-in-law, who I love like my own son, one of them, had a dad who never even taught him how to change the oil in his car, change a filter on an air conditioner. I'm doing it now with great delight, and he welcomes his father-in-law helping him. But I thought, what a shame for a young man to come to life unfit to take care of the most mundane concerns in the keeping of a home. Thank God he did teach him a trade, a marketable trade, a noble trade. And I'm proud to say my one son-in-law is a preacher and the other's a tailor. Saves me lots of money. No suit I ever buy off the peg fits me, but when my son-in-law is done with it, it fits like a tailor-made suit. And no matter what happens to the economy, men need suits and haircuts. So if you're a barber or if you're a tailor, you're going to have work. But what a tragedy. Where was his father? What was he doing? Fathers, here's our task, to nurture our children. To teach our girls what a man is by spending time with them. People say girls who are happy with their fathers end up marrying their fathers. What they mean by that is their idea of what a man is has been so influenced by what their father is. That's what they look for. What a blessed thing if that's a godly man who nourishes and cherishes his wife, who shows that he's a man both of steel when it comes to convictions, but of velvet when it comes to his manner. Carl Sandburg used that terminology of Lincoln. He said he was a man of steel and velvet. And there's a wonderful book on manhood that's written, Men of Steel and Velvet. And the young girl that grows up with a dad who is steel and velvet, she knows what a man is. And somebody that's all velvet, smooth talker, sweet talker, and all the rest, but who doesn't have convictions and isn't willing to rear back in his hind legs and thunder a no when necessary, and isn't man enough to put her in her place, she doesn't want him for a husband. Or some guy that's all steel, and he thinks unless the steel glistens at every moment, at every time, you're not a man. And if anyone suggested he had a patch of velvet on him, he'd think that was being effeminate. She doesn't want that. But men of steel and of velvet, where are they going to come from? You fathers, nurture them. Nurture them. And what are the two means at your disposal? Look at it. Chastening and admonition.
learning by the enforcement of reward and punishment, and then by verbal instruction. Those are your two means, chastening and admonition. And what is the source of it all? It comes from the derived authority God has vested in you. It is of the Lord. What is to set the parameters? It is the word of the Lord. What's to give you the strength? It is the power of the Lord. Wherein do you hope that it will issue in a godly life? The grace of the Lord. It's the chastening and admonition of the Lord. And if you and I are to fulfill our tasks, we must have an accurate understanding of the unchangeable God-assigned role. And then there must be principled, spirit-filled commitment to the task. Principled, spirit-filled commitment to the task. I can remember in the midst of an already very busy schedule years ago when my son was coming into puberty, there was no way in the ordinary course of family devotions that I could address the things a father ought to address. And I was determined my son would never, never find out the birds and the bees as I did. A 12-year-old kid in a corner in Stamford, Connecticut, when someone told me the facts of life, I was so mad I was going to home beat my father up. I said, my kids are never going to get it that way. But it meant that Saturday morning, precious hours normally spent in sermon preparation, an hour had to be blocked out to start taking my son through the relevant sections of the book of Proverbs. And I'll never forget the day when, having gone through one of those sections, he began to ask the kind of questions that meant I had to take down my anatomy book and show him how God had made us. And I'll never forget him saying, Dad, isn't it great how God's made us? And we got on our knees and we thanked God that we're fearfully and wonderfully made. And though in subsequent years that son has broken my heart, as he's thrown over all that he was taught, no little comfort amidst the broken heart is, Lord, he didn't go that way because I didn't instruct him. He went that way because, as Solomon said, he chose to be the foolish son. Who says, I did not hearken unto my teachers. I did not listen to my instructors. But it doesn't change our task. I urge you men, if you've not listened to some of the tapes from Pastor Hofstetler's series on the School of Solomon, to get them and listen to them. I've just finished a series of 40 Sunday school lessons on how not to foul up the training of your children. Pastor Ray's excellent little book, Withhold Not Correction. The helps are there. What we need is a principled, spirit-filled commitment to the task. What is our role in a wicked generation? I say our role is, in many ways, to be seen in one of its primary aspects right here. It is that we shall have family life ordered by the word of the living God and pay any price short of sin to have it. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I hope you've learned one thing. You sat there and you say, well, one thing's clear. That man up there believes the Bible, and he's speaking it as though he believes it's a matter of life and death. You've read me rightly. That's true. Because it is a matter of life and death. And this same Bible says that if you have nothing but what you brought into this world spiritually, you're in bad shape. For you were conceived in sin, born in sin, you've lived in sin, you are now under the wrath of God, and there's no way for you to escape but to find escape in the person and work of Jesus Christ. But the good news is that Jesus Christ welcomes all escapees who come to Him. He says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. Him that comes to me I'll in no wise cast out. I beg of you this morning, if you're not a Christian, consider your state. Consider Christ and His claims and His provision. And for you who are the people of God, who do desire with all your heart to fill your role in this generation,
Perhaps some of you ought to, after your meal and getting the kids down for your nap, have a little judgment day as a father and mother, husband and wife. How about you husbands taking the lead and saying to your wives, honey, with judgment day honesty, am I loving you the way Pastor Martin expounded from Ephesians 5 that I ought to love you? Be honest with me, dear. I'm ready to be hurt and wounded. Tell me, honey, do you feel your love with a love that reflects the self-giving love of Christ? The protective love of Christ? The jealous love of Christ? The knowledgeable? The honoring love toward a weaker vessel? Ask your wife. I find it very helpful to do it periodically. I don't like what I hear sometimes, but it's good for my soul. You wives, ask your husband. Do you really sense, dear, that I embrace your headship as a religious conviction unto the Lord? That I do embrace it in everything? Do you sense, dear, that I reverence your position and your person as my God-given head? If not, where not? Help me, dear! Help me! That I might be light and salt in this crooked and perverse generation. That's how we make progress in grace. Not by hearing sermons that we say, oh, that was nice and interesting, that was good, and go on our way. James says you're like the man who looks in the mirror and says, uh-oh, got a blot of coal over here and got a little bit over here. I better go wash my face. He walks away from the mirror, completely forgets, puts on his tuxedo and his finest and shows up at a banquet, all dressed out in his formal best with his blotch of coal and some other dirt. He forgot what manner of man he was. Looking in the mirror under preaching does you no good. It's washing in that laver for sin and uncleanness, then pleading for the grace of the Spirit to change. May God help us to profit from what we've heard today. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you that it is a lamp unto our feet and a light to our pathway. We ask that the Holy Spirit will seal the things we have studied together. And we pray that each listener in this place who is united to Christ may indeed become more light and more salt in this generation, that we may see our role as parents, as husbands and wives, and by the grace of God fulfill them. We pray for the children that they too will see their role to honor and to obey mom and dad, that in the day when on every hand we see blatant brats unashamedly defying their parents, that the children in these families would manifest a sweet spirit of submission that will commend the gospel which mommy and daddy love and believe. Seal your word then to these ends, we plead. In Jesus' name, amen.